9, Jesus heals the lame man. Looking at the miracles of Christ and hopefully increasing our faith by looking at these miracles and understanding more and more about the power of Jesus Christ and who He really is. Also learning lessons along the way about just a number of different things. And I think that'll be true again tonight. That'll help us in our relationship with Christ day by day. Let's go to John chapter 5 and let me read the account for us as we begin tonight. And then we'll, as usual, spend some good amount of time trying to get the background to this miracle, locate ourselves with the people who witnessed the miracle and in the position of the individual who experienced it, and try to really appreciate it from a standpoint of actually even being there, and then talk about some of the lessons from it. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there, who had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, fascinating miracle, I think, which speaks to us of the deity of Christ. It's a miracle that he performs, I think, purposely on the Sabbath day to draw attention to his position as being Lord of the Sabbath. This miracle and the next one that we'll talk about, the healing of the man with the withered hand, are two miracles that are especially designed to bring this point into focus. We noticed in the last miracle that we studied that Jesus isn't afraid of controversy. He healed a man's sins after he'd forgiven he forgave a man's sins and then healed him afterwards to demonstrate that he had the power to do that. So here again, Jesus is choosing his time and the place and the manner in which he's going to reveal his mighty works to men. We want to spend some time, as I said, considering the background to this miracle in a number of different ways, actually. I think that will help, you know, put us in the situation and appreciate what this man experienced. The text tells us that this occurred at a feast of the Jews. In the Gospel of John, there are a number of feasts of the Jews that are mentioned. There are at least three Passovers that are mentioned. There is this feast, which many scholars think also was a Passover, although can't be determined for certain. In chapter 7 and verse 2, there's a feast of the Tabernacles. And in chapter 10 and verse 22, there's a feast of dedication, or as we call it in modern times, what? What's the feast of dedication in modern times? Hanukkah. So these feasts are recorded in the Gospel of John. John is very interested in focusing on the Passover. And so from a personal standpoint, I doubt that this feast in John 5 was a Passover, or he would have named it. He is focused on the Passover because he's presenting Christ. Part of his theme is presenting Christ as the Passover lamb. That's mentioned in John chapter 1 a couple of times. And throughout the Gospel of John, you have sort of this recurring theme of Jesus being the Lamb of God and his connection to the Passover. So in any case, this is a feast of the Jews. It's not named. It's not identified for us. It occurred, this miracle did, in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. We're going to look at a little map of Jerusalem in a minute, but somebody tell me what was near to the Sheep Gate and why did they have a Sheep Gate? And there was the temple that was near there, and it was where they would bring the sacrifices in and out. Okay, and thus it was named. These names are very ancient, going back actually to the time of David and in the rebuilding of the walls that we studied not long ago in Nehemiah. These gates retained their same names from ancient times. But in any case, this is by the Sheep Gate. That also is significant, I think. The place of it, this location near the temple, where during any feast there would have been multitudes and multitudes of people, just thronging tens of thousands of people coming in and around this place. So that, if it was a Passover or any feast of the Jews, would be, I think, significant. And again, it occurred at a pool with five porches, or some of your translations might say porticos or colonnades or something like that, depending on which translation you use. But basically, a covered colonnade. Let's look a little bit at the geography of the area. This map's a pretty detailed, but it's not large enough. I'll show you one in a minute that's a little better, maybe for us to see, but not quite as detailed. But here you see the temple area. Here's the Pool of Bethesda, Sheep Gate right here. So you see the location of things very close to one another. Here's a little better, maybe more readable blow-up of that area with the temple right here, the Pool of Bethesda. The gate would be right in this area. Again, the proximity of this and the crowds that would be gathered here during a feast, I think, is part of the story. And the fact that Jesus is doing this, number one, in a place that not just a few people are going to see him. I mean, tons and tons of people are going to realize that this is done. It's going to attract the attention of the Jewish leaders. There's no getting around that. It's going to attract the attention of the Jewish leaders. And that it's being done on a Sabbath day is, I think, particularly noteworthy. Now, concerning the Pool of Bethesda, I think it's important that we spend a little bit of time talking about that. It's a quotation. I think this is from the ISBE, perhaps. I forgot to give the notation, but I'll just read it to you. The Pool of Bethesda is located near the Sheep Gate, just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In this gospel account, John describes such a pool surrounded by five covered colonnades. Until the 19th century, there was no archaeological evidence for the Pool of Bethesda. But today, there's really no question that archaeologists have uncovered the actual Pool of Bethesda where Jesus healed the invalid in this text that we're reading. So, let me show you some pictures of that. This, kind of hard to tell what's going on in these pictures, but these columns here are apparently part of the original Pool of Bethesda. You see some ruins here and you can't really make out what's going on. All of this has been just uncovered in the last couple of decades, some interesting discoveries. And again, you can't really tell what's going on other than to say they've uncovered all of this. And if it looks like this is really deep and these columns are really, really high, that's because that's the case. This is a shot, and this gives you a little better perspective of how far down this goes. It's very, very deep. And of course, the level of the land in the time of Jesus would have been different than looking down. It would have been closer down to where the bottom and where that water is. In any case, to give you the clearest idea of what we're looking at, here's a model to scale of the Pool of Bethesda and the temple area. This is a very well done model. So here you see, and you see why it's called the, why it said it has five porches. It's hard to conceptualize that. How do you have a building with five porches or what? But here apparently is the setup. These were counted as four going around and then one another one kind of going through the middle of it, basically. So that's how they counted the five porches. And these would be covered colonnades. Back in the background, I don't know how much you can tell about what's going on there, but it's, again, very good scale model. This is the holy place of the temple right here. This is the Antonio Fortress right there where Roman troops were garrisoned in the time of Christ. And it's a very, I think, accurate model of the area. Here is another model, completely different from the other one, but turned out being exactly the same as the other one in showing what that might have looked like kind of closer up, these colonnades around the Pool of Bethesda. So you could see, first of all, that it would be pretty easy for an awful lot of people to be gathered there. And if you were sick and you were looking for healing or you're looking for anything really, if you were begging, this would be a good place to be as well. And the fact that there were covered porches, you could get under these porches if the weather was inclement or whatever. So, you know, it's a good place for sick people to come if they think they can get some benefit from it, or if you're begging for alms or whatever it might be. So a lot of that apparently went on in this area. You'll have thoughts or questions. I know that's just a little bit of technical background, but anybody have a question about any of that? Okay. We're going to talk about a textual issue now. We'll spend a few minutes talking about this as well. And I mentioned this in some of the questions. I don't know if you could see what I was leading to in the questions on this lesson, but some of the translations, such as the New American Standard, omit the words from the last phrase of John chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, waiting for the moving of the water. They omit that, and all of verse 4. So anybody, are there some in here that use a New American Standard or another translation that does not actually, there's several, not actually have this verse and a half in the text? And so that can be somewhat disconcerting to people. And I thought it would be well to spend a little bit of time talking about that and what we're going to do about that. And I do the same thing with my students when I teach John at Athens Bible School every year. But it's important for Bible students to understand why there are occasionally some things like this that we have to run across. And although we might not be able to answer everybody's question concerning it, it can help us and also keep us from, you know, having doubts and losing some faith as a result of situations like this. Even in, like, the New American Standard Bible, these words and this verse and a half is included in a footnote. I think that's worthy of note that they do put it in a footnote. And in brackets it? Okay, thank you. I must have been looking at an older version because I know it's been revised a couple of times. I appreciate that. In any case, there are definitely still translations that don't even have it in the text but do put it in a footnote. And that's not the only one. I'm not particularly picking on that. I just happened to look into it. The New King James Version includes the words. That's the version I use. Obviously, the King James Version includes the words, but it notes that they are omitted in the NU text. That stands for the Nestle Aland text. So, what the deal is this. Every translation is translated from a New Testament translation is translated from a Greek text. Well, where do they get that Greek text? Okay. Somebody says, well, they just go back and get the Greek text that everybody uses. Well, no, they don't. what has happened is, of course, we don't have any of the original Greek autographs, as they call them. We don't have any of the original documents. So what has happened is copies of the originals were made, and copies of those were made, and copies of copies of copies. And those copies were handed down, taken care of over the centuries. And the handed-down copies, the copies of the copies of the copies that have sort of been handed down over the centuries are known as the received text, or fancy term, textus receptus. And all of these, what are actually hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament, are what the English Bible, going back even before the King James Version, was based on a pulling together of those Greek texts. Of course, there'll be slight differences in some of them, and so somebody at some point has to pull all of the different ones together and come up with one that we're going to use here to translate this Bible, whatever it is. So that was done with the King James Version. And we call the text on which that King James was based the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Okay? But it was handed down of copies. Now, what's happened since the time of the translation of the King James Version is that some other manuscripts have been found by archaeologists. Some of these, very, very old, dating as far back as to the 3rd century A.D., some entire manuscripts of the New Testament, in fact, entire manuscripts of the whole Bible, nearly. Primary among these are Sinaiticus, which was found at Mount Sinai, Alexandricanus, and Vaticanus. The Alexandrian manuscript was found in Alexandria, Egypt. Vaticanus is called that because it is housed in the Vatican Museum. In any case, you have these manuscripts. You also have others that were discovered later than the translation of the King James Version. One that's actually housed in the Smithsonian in Washington, the Washingtonian manuscript, which dates to about the 5th century. And last time I was in Washington, I tried to see it, and they wouldn't let me. I don't know why. But anyway, it's there, and scholars can see it, but a bum from Alabama apparently can't. So you have these older manuscripts. So the thing is, what are we going to do with these? And some of them have maybe a couple things in them that aren't in the handed-down manuscripts, and some of them don't have some things in them that are in the handed-down manuscripts. So the scholarly debate is, among, you know, Bible scholars, is which is the more accurate. Everybody in the scholarly realm wants to get at the most accurate rendition of the original autographs. Everybody wants to get to that. But there's a lot of debate as to how to go about that. Should we primarily rely on these old manuscripts that we only have a few of and that have a lot of variant readings in them? Or should we keep with what we've had, you know, through the centuries, the handed down Textus Receptus stuff? So that's kind of where the debate is. What has happened then is, in the translation of many modern Bibles, the manuscripts that have been discovered in recent times are relied on more heavily. The New American Standard, the American Standard, also dating back even from that, the NIV, New International, rely heavily on these recently discovered manuscripts. The King James, the New King James, rely heavily on the ones that have been handed down. And so, you come to a text like this, and as I said, the footnote in my Bible, on verse 3 says, NU omits the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Well, NU is a reference to the Nestle Greek text, which is one that relies very heavily on Sinaiticus and these older manuscripts that we just have a few of. I might say this. I believe that the text of the New Testament is entirely reliable as the Word of God. I believe there are several good translations that reflect that. Okay, I use the New King James. I think there are a handful of other translations that are very good, that are based on solid original text, as well as good wording in the translation. Okay, so I don't think there should be any doubt or problem about that. The reason I'm showing you this is we do have information going way, way back to just after the close of the 1st century that indicates, you know, these manuscripts are real. They are 1st century documents. I don't think there's not any scholar that doubts that. Even the, you know, copies of the copies, we don't have the autographs, but we've got things that go way, way back. This is the oldest piece of any part of the New Testament that we have. This is called the John Rylands Fragment, and it's actually a piece of the Gospel of John, John 18, 31 and 38, on two sides. And it dates from 110 to 120 A.D., so within probably just a very few years, I think, of when John would have written that gospel. This would have been perhaps one of the very first copies made from that. So I think it's interesting. We do have those kinds of things. So just kind of concluding, Steve, you know, wind this up. What does this mean to us? Well, what it means is, do we all have to become textual scholars? No. I think it's kind of important that you know what version you're using and what its basis is on in its text. If you can understand that, none of us are Greek scholars. You know, I'm a student of Greek, but I'm far from being a Greek scholar. So none of us are scholars in this area. And if we were, we still probably couldn't figure it out. So that's not going to do us any good. Lauren? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 There are actually people that say it's that 1611 version that's inspired. That's it. And that's the Word of God. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And like you say, if you actually get a copy of the actual 1611, you know, that's what he's saying. You can't read it. It's indecipherable in modern English. So I think it's important for us to understand all of that. So people say, well, what should we do when it comes to John 5 then? Well, what I say is be careful about the translation that you choose and know why you're choosing it and what it's based on, and then go with what's in your translation. Because, again, none of us are scholars enough to figure this out, and the scholars can't figure it out. So, you know, go by what's in your translation, you'll just do fine, because here's what God promised. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. The Word of God endures how long? Forever. Okay. So men can pervert the Word of God. And there are translations that are gross perversions of the Word of God. But we have plenty that are not, and that are true representations of what God's Word is. And I believe if we trust what God's Word says about itself, we can trust that. And so I have faith in Peter's statement and other statements in Scriptures as well. Getting back to our text and our miracle, if I could get back to this now. Probably spent too much time on that. But if you get down to verse 7, this will help us, I think. The sick man answered Jesus. When he says, do you want to be made well? He answered Jesus and said, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now, verse 7 is in every translation. Okay? There's no translations that leave that out. No, that's not questionable in any translation. So it's plain from verse 7. What do we learn from verse 7? If verse 4 is not supposed to be in there, what do we still learn from verse 7? The water got stirred up and he tried to get in there, and the implication is he thought that he could be healed if he did that. So whether verse 4, 3, you know, 3 and 4 is in there or not, verse 7 is in there. And that gives us a little bit of information that kind of, I don't know about you, but that eases my mind to know that there's something going on there. Now, is it the case that some later scribe came and inserted verse 4 to explain what was going on here? Maybe. Is verse 4 in the original? Maybe. You know, again, we don't know that. But verse 7 is. And so we can understand that. Now, the question is, did an angel actually come down to stir the water? Should be come, not came, I think. Or was it merely a superstition? Now, that's a question people want to ask. Does it make any difference as far as this miracle is concerned? No. Wouldn't make any difference at all, would it? You know, was this actually going on, that there was an angel coming down stirring up this water and people were getting healed if they jumped in first? Or was this just some superstition? Now, my tendency would be to think it might be a superstition because of not anything in this text, but what have we said about miracles? Miracles have a purpose, don't they? Beyond just making people well. Okay? Normally, the vast majority of miracles are done to confirm the Word of God as being the Word of God. And in a case like this, where just an angel is coming down stirring the water and people jumping in and getting healed, I'm not seeing what the significance of that miracle would be. It's, you know, So it looks from that standpoint like a superstition. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. And what Bill's saying is miracles work to make a statement. And that seems to be... Now, so I'm sure I'm just totally, utterly confused, everybody, and we spent way enough time on all of this, but somebody says, well, what do you believe about this, Steve? Well, I don't really know what I believe about it. On the one hand, it looks like a superstition in the text. On the other hand, I use the New King James Version. What did I just tell you to do? Go by what's in your Bible. So, you know, if it's if it's what's in my Bible has that in there as being actual fact. So, don't do as I say, do as I do. Or, not as I do, as I say. Whatever. What? Yeah. That are active on the earth in a way that they are not today, and that could explain a lot of things. So, as Mike's saying, there are demons and angels active on the earth in a way that they're not today, and, you know, so, again, there's just a lot of things we don't know. Here's some things we do know. Let's get back to the miracle itself, and hopefully we've not hurt anybody but helped our understanding of things by what we've talked about. There's a multitude of afflicted people laying in these porches. The lame man had been infirm for how long? 38 years. 38 years. There are a lot of people in this auditorium tonight that aren't 38 years old, that aren't anywhere near 38. So, if you can imagine, it's a lifetime for a lot of people. And here, this man had this problem for 38 years. He really wanted to be healed, didn't he? He really wanted to be healed. And no doubt, he was thoroughly frustrated by the fact that he was this long without healing and really didn't seem to have any hope. Jesus knew of the lame man's long affliction. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? He's omniscient. He shows, in almost every one of the miracles that we've studied so far, he shows his omniscience, his all-knowing. Something comes up, and it's amazing if you start really looking how many times he shows us that he knows. He knows what's going on with people. He knows everybody and everything, so to speak. So he knew that the man had this affliction for a long time, and he asked him if he wanted to be made well. Now, I might say this, would Jesus have known the answer to that? Sure he would. He knew the man wanted to be made well as well. So many times in the miracles of Christ, it's like he's not asking a question for his information. He asks people questions to get them to state what they really want, to put into words, this is what my desire is, and to formulate that, to make really sometimes even a statement of faith. And so Jesus inquires, and what he gets is this explanation in verse 7. Basically, the lame man says, there are two things that are preventing me from getting healed here. One is, nobody will put me in the water. And so the second part of that, the B part of that is, as I'm trying to get into the water on my own, somebody beats me to it. Now, I want you to notice, that's the answer to the question. The question was what? Do you want to be made well? And so, he doesn't answer it, yes, of course I want to be made well, or whatever. He explains to Jesus how bad he wants to be made well and why he hasn't been made well. Okay? So, what he's basically saying is, here's my hope for getting well, and here's why it's not working. And when you just don't have to read very much between the lines to realize, does he have any other expectation or hope or possibility of that he can be made well? That's it. This is it. So here's his explanation for why he hasn't been made well and how bad he wants to be made well and why it's not working for him. Okay? I think it's important to recognize This was his hope. Whether the angel stirring the water was the real thing or superstition or anybody ever got healed there or not, that was his, you know, that was all he had. And so, what happens is, Jesus gives him three commands. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." It's a very short statement, but take him to do three things. Rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Now, to rise, you know, we don't know how bad his condition was, but, you know, for somebody that's invalid, he may not even have normally been able to rise. He might perhaps with great effort. But in any case, the effort to do that, the trying to do that, is in itself an act of faith. Once he sees he's done that, picking up his bed is an act of faith. Walking is an act of faith. Okay, this demonstrates in the mind of this man that in fact he is healed. And it says, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And the day was the Sabbath. Well, in John chapter 7, and I said this already, that Jesus heals on the Sabbath purposely. And this particular miracle seems to have created a lot of buzz in and around Jerusalem, and continued for some time. As much as anything, that these healings on the Sabbath put a burr in the bonnet of the Pharisees and may have been the one thing that aggravated them the most about Jesus. But if you look at John chapter 7 and verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from our fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" And I think that's a reference back to this John 5 healing. That even in John 7, which is a little bit later but is still in Jerusalem, that's still being the topic of conversation. Jesus refers back to it. And here he shows the hypocrisy of the Jews, as he will in dealing with this a good bit, that they knew that there were exceptions to Sabbath law, if you will, that were in the law. They understood that the law allowed for circumcision and a number of other things to be done on the Sabbath. They understood that. Jesus tells them in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Later on in John 9, Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. And the same sort of argumentation comes up. And the thing about it, if you look at John 9, 14, it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "You put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." So that's their position all throughout. That last part of verse 16, others said, most obviously, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" See, here's the point. If Jesus is sinning by breaking the Sabbath, how is he using the power of God to heal these people? And there are people that saw that this couldn't be wrong, because the divine power must be behind these miracles because of their nature. So Jesus is demonstrating himself to be divine, doing these and such like miracles on the Sabbath day. Well, we'll get back to that in a minute, talking about the Sabbath and the Jews' reaction if we have time. But going back to the miracle and the repercussions of it in John 5, Jesus told the man to sin no more, lest a worse thing happen. And I ask my students this every year at the Bible school, and let's see how well y'all do. What could possibly be a worse thing than being an invalid for 38 years? Yeah, how about spending eternity in hell? You know, that would be a good bit worse. So, you know, sin results in something that's a lot worse. And you know, here this fellow had laid 38 years as an invalid, and boy, he didn't want to do that anymore. And he sure didn't want to do anything that was worse than that. Imagine you had a man who was pretty well motivated to live just as far above sin as he possibly could. Don't you think? Yeah, I think so. The lame man revealed to the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And the Jews thought to persecute and kill Jesus because he had healed on the Sabbath. Jesus asserted that his identity as God's Son meant that he must continually work. If you look back at John 5:17 now, as we kind of wind this up in the next couple of minutes, in 16, they're seeking to kill him. This is, I think, the when they really get the idea in their heads that Christ is going to have to, you know, be killed, done away with, because he's done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer is, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." When does God quit, you know, being God? The Bible says about Jesus that, you know, all things are held together by him, in him all things consist, Colossians chapter 1. He upholds the world by the word of his power. So here's Christ. If Jesus, his divine part, if you will, I don't think that's a good way to put that, but his divine side probably is a better way to say that. But if his divine side quits working, what happens to the world? I guess it just disintegrates because he's what's holding it together. Okay? So God cannot quit working. Now, somebody says, well, on the seventh day of creation, he rested. Well, yeah, but I think that just means from initiating other works. Okay? Obviously, he was holding under his sway and control the works that he had already created even then. So, Jesus, as God, here, that's the claim he makes. My Father's been working till now, and I have been working. Performing this miracle on the Sabbath day was designed to prove his deity. That's why he did it. To bring his deity into juxtaposition with Jewish law and tradition and get people to see that he has to be the Son of God. Now, instead of seeing that, they're so tied to their traditions, their hypocritical law-keeping, that they cannot, some of them, get beyond their concept that he has sinned. They can't look away from that long enough to realize this is a divine miracle. This is the power of God at work. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 5, Jesus says, "Which of you having an ox or a donkey that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" That's a rhetorical question. I wonder how many Jews, if they had an ox or a donkey in a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't have just gone and get him and gotten him out. I think pretty well all of them would have. And Jesus is using the same principle to heal a man. Now, they say in verse 18, going back to John 5, they seek all the more to kill him, not only, they think, because he broke the Sabbath, which he did not, but also because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus never actually says he's equal with God. He is the Son of God. And he's presented to us in the Gospel of John as God. But he never says he's equal with God. In Philippians chapter 2, it says he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant. In the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the New Testament, I'll make this observation. There is a difference between equality and unity. Jesus repeatedly says, "I and the Father are one." But he never says, "I and the Father are equal." Okay? To be one is to be a part of a unit and maybe a greatly different part of a unit than another part. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus is fully God, you know, deity. But the point is, his claim is not that God and I are equal in any way or every way, but that we're part of one unit. We are deity. Jesus is working as the Son. The Father is working as the Father. Those are different roles within that unit. Just like any unit that you have, you think about a car that has an engine and a body. Well, that's, you know, that's one. The engine and the body, they're completely two different things. But that makes the unit. The same principle, I might say, is true in husband-wife relationships. Helps us understand that a lot. The Bible never calls men and women equals. It does call them one. In Christ, we're not all equal, but we all are one. So I think that's an important concept to get. All right. Any other questions or thoughts before we quit? Well, I appreciate your good attention tonight. I'd love some feedback on the class, how you think it's going, if negative or positive, especially negative, that will help me do better. But thanks for your attention tonight.